First Peter chapter 3. Something I forgot to mention in the first hour. Be sure to check that phone deal, because I'm going to take it home afterwards today. I don't forget. And make the corrections to the master and then print copies so that everybody can have a copy of the phone log. But make sure it's up to date. Everything's on there. And if you're not on there, write it down there. Okay? And also remember, next week, specials. Second hour is going to be a Christmas program. Everybody, kids, everything, you know. So we should. It'll be enjoyable. You'll be all a part of it. You have a major part in it. So whatever. It'll be surprising, maybe. But anyway, everybody up here is worried about having a katana. Well, we're going to have our own katana. You don't have to practice 6 weeks and kill the rest of the church to do it. Now, we've got a little bit to do to wrap up verses 18, 19, and 20. Do the summary for that before we move on to that most tough passage, verse 21. Which we'll probably get through that hopefully this morning, and then, except for the summary, which we'll do afterwards to pull it all together, hopefully, in 2 weeks. But let's read through these verses here in my corrected translation as we got through the study. You can look at yours, but I'm going to read from my corrected translation here, which should be what's on your notes. For Christ also suffered concerning sins. And of course, it's talking about there, him going to the cross, bearing the guilt and the penalty for our sins. He suffered concerning sins once, a just one on behalf of unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, having been put to death with reference to the flesh, indicating his real humanity, true humanity, but on the other hand, made alive with reference to the Spirit. He was raised in that resurrection body, spiritual body, in which also, that resurrection body, he went and made a proclamation of victory to the spirits in prison. Those spirits in prison are those incarcerated fallen angels that we noted last week. Who, those fallen angels, at one time were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through in passing through the floodwaters. We have to recognize there we've got dia twice there in the context. It's brought safely through, completely safely through, in passing through the floodwaters. Now, let's summarize these things. I think I had 8 points here. Christ experienced maximum suffering on the cross while providing us our eternal salvation. In order that, as it says here, to bring us to God, to provide what is necessary for us to believe for the forgiveness of sins. For the change from being in Adam to now being in Christ. But the question for each of us is this. Are we as believers, when he's addressing believers in the flow of the context here, above experiencing undeserved suffering in our own lives? Are we above that? And we stop and think about it. No, we have the resources available to deal with And this is the point here. He's pointing to Christ as the example of dealing with a tremendous suffering, but he was victorious in it because he stuck with the will of God all the way through. We have the resources. We also can be victorious in that whatever pressures, whatever tests that we're facing. And some of the family here have gone through some really tough tests in the last year. Some tough stuff. But the provision has been there. Now, we could walk away from it. Any one of us. But to our detriment. Then it would turn, as we saw, remember my fancy chart with all the stuff. You walk away from it, go negative. You go back around the loop into discipline. Now, point two. His vindication was his resurrection from the dead in a resurrection or a spiritual body. That resurrection body, which we should be all familiar with, which we are going to have also at the rapture. The resurrection demonstrated overtly. That's the point that we saw back in Romans 4, last verse. It demonstrated overtly that the work of salvation was complete. The reality of what he screamed out on the cross while he was there, the last thing, tetelestai, it is finished, it is finished. The Father is satisfied with what I've been able to accomplish here. So the vindication of his work and its acceptance is all a part of that. That's the reason. His acceptance is the reason. He is seated at the right hand of God, the place of honor. Same place that you are spiritually in Christ this morning, in him. Remember that Romans 2, 6 and 7. Point three, after the resurrection, and prior to his appearance to Mary Magdalene, he visited, and this is the time frame it's spoken of here, where he went down into prison, in the prison of Tartarus, where those fallen angels are incarcerated, part of a little niche there of Hades and Sheol, if you recall from last week, and presented himself to the fallen angels who are imprisoned there. Imprisoned there in total darkness. They're there because they left their sphere, proper abode, as it's referred to in Jude verse 6. They had a sphere in which they were designed to function, and they left it, and they were judged for it. The fallen angels were those that were involved in the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6, which was an intent to contaminate humanity. And for what reason? Why would he want it? Satan want to contaminate the line of humanity? So that promise of Genesis 3:15 couldn't be fulfilled to stop that line. Promise of the coming seed. But in chapter 6, let's look at the first four verses here. It says, now, it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Speaking of the time of his spirit is not going to strive with him, actually. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The point of contention for many in this context is this phrase, sons of God, sons of the God, Bnei HaElohim, in the Hebrew. And many people want to say, this has got to refer to the line of Seth. And I say, that's the good guys, the believers. But this phrase occurs a number of times. Three other times it's in Jude. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and 38, verse 7. And clearly, and if we go back there, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God. Bnei HaElohim. In the throne room, presenting themselves before the Father. Just the line of Seth? Not hardly. It's talking about angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Again, angels, clearly in view in the context. 38, 7.
You mean Job?
Yeah, so I said Job. I did. I'm reading Job. Oh, sorry about that. I got it right there. Job 1:6. No computer error there. It's somewhere in the eyeballs here. I said Jude. Now, I did say Jude a little bit ago, because Jude 6 talks about this incident in Genesis 6. But anyway, sorry about that. Don't want to lead you astray. I mean, people get led astray easy enough as it is without me doing it. There's enough guys in the pulpit doing that stuff, and I don't want to be one of them. So I was reading from Jude, I did it again, Job 1, 6, 2, 1, and now 38, 7. Here it's talking about when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's talking about in the flow of the context, if you go back, creation. I don't think man was around at that point yet. Let's talk about angels. What the phrase emphasizes is that angels are creations from the direct creative power or hand of God. Angels prior to the close of the canon of Scripture were able to take on human form. In Genesis 18, you see there with Abe was visited, had three visitors. Two of them were actually angels, and one was a theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. They came to announce what's going to future for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we do have to recognize that couple of things. When they took on the human form from in Genesis, it makes clear it was evidently totally human, including reproductive sexual ability. But it was contaminated progeny, the Nephilim that was a product of that. As angels functioning in their proper abode, which they were designed to do, remember, all angels are male. They do not marry. They do not have sexual relationships, as noted in Matthew 22:30. From the passage in Jude this time, right Jude, verse 6, we find that there were definite prohibitions and limits laid out for angels. When it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, their sphere, their rule, but also abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, not all fallen angels are there in Tartarus. Only those that were involved in the Genesis 6 deal. Leaving their proper abode. Leaving their own domain. Now, point 5. In sponsoring this mixture of angelic human race, the Nephilim, Satan was attempting to contaminate the line of Christ in order to thwart the promise of Genesis 3:15 of the coming seed that was going to crush him. Translation, unfortunately, puts bruise the heel and bruise the head. But the word in the Hebrew actually means crush. I mean, which is worse, crushing the head or crushing the heel? No question there. The progeny, the Nephilim, became the basis of what is known in pagan mythologies as the demigods. They're referred to as the demigods, part human, part superhuman. The hero of the Babylonian flood epic, Gilgamesh, was one of these demigods. And that we have that document, the Babylonian flood epic. And it's kind of interesting, but I have a copy of it somewhere. They are also seen in the literature of the Hittites, the Hurrians, the Phoenicians, the Greeks. These are the basis for pagan mythology, especially the Greek mythology, where they often refer to them as the Titans. Point six, Christ in resurrection body went and proclaimed to these incarcerated angels the fact of his victory over sin, death, and Satan. To proclaim that victory. The thing that they were attempting to thwart. And there were many attempts after that, but they were the first. And point seven. Just as their attempt had been unsuccessful, so also had all subsequent attempts by Satan to destroy the line of Christ. In other words, to stop that line of David so that that fulfillment could not come of that promised seed. His appearance before them was visible proof of his victory. And then point eight. God patiently waited, delaying the judgment of this evil generation so that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, could evangelize while building the ark, which speaks of the great grace provision before judgment, always in history. You can see that all the way through the Word of God. There's always a time of God's patience, grace before judgment. But there's also a time when that patience runs out, and then God carries out the judgment. Now, we've been studying in Revelation and seeing that all through the tribulation period. Now, what we saw here in our context in 3:20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. The patience of God. What we have with that account and what was going on at that point in the days of Noah, a vivid demonstration of God's patience in dealing with mankind through this generation's persistent rejection of truth, they hung themselves. Just as our generation is doing the same thing today. No one to blame but themselves for their judgment. We saw Wednesday night the study, the Great White Throne Judgment, and the issues related to it. And all those unbelievers are going to be standing there before Jesus Christ and the throne there that's spoken of in verse 11 of chapter 20. They've got no one to blame for their but themselves for being there. And it's going to demonstrate and prove to them that everything that they thought that they could do or whatever instead of believing in Jesus Christ, that's too easy. I've got to do something. I've got to work for it. I've got to earn it. I've got to feel like something, you know, whatever. Whatever their reason was invalid. And they're going to end up in a lake of fire. Everyone. There's no second chance. Now, there are those that take this victorious proclamation and say, well, he's going back down there. He's actually communicating to that generation that Noah preached to and giving them a second chance. Those guys that are, you know, their soul and spirits that are down there in hell, or not hell, but Sheol and Hades. Keep wanting to call that hell, and it's not. Hell is the lake of fire. But anyway. Okay. That brings us to the next verse. So we're moving through. Notice he goes, the deliverance of Noah, when eight persons were brought safely through the water, the flood waters. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who at the right hand of the God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So he moves right in for the water there. Baptism now saves, it says. What in the world is in view here? How did we get from Noah and the deliverance through the flood to baptism now saves? Well, we'll see if we can't figure that out. Figure out what Peter is up to here. Now, I could make the statement. And if you're thinking and know what I'm referring to, I just say, you know, pull that little phrase out of the context and say, baptism now saves. And say, yeah, it does. But I'm not talking about the baptism in here. You have to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a given. But as we get there somewhere here, I put it in here someplace, but talking about baptisma. There are seven different baptisms spoken of and taught in Scripture. You got real ones and you got ritual ones. And guess what? All the real ones are dry. No water. It's the ritual ones that are wet. Interesting. But anyway. Now if you look at the text here, you see a line after you. And one after conscience. There's some places, I don't know, some translations they put a couple of dashes, but mine has just got one line. And I don't know if you've got a New American Standard, that's what you've got. What is being indicated there by that dash? Is that that in between them is a subordinate clause that is inserted by the writer, the author, Peter here, to make sure we understand what is in view with that first statement, the thrust of the main clause. Well, if you take that clause out of there, what have you got? Well, it goes this way. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the main clause. And then, of course, he felt the need to stick in there that subordinate clause. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, he's not talking about salvation here. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. Whoa, changes the whole thrust, doesn't it? Huh? Now, see, if you take that main clause all by itself, what are most going to conclude? That it's saying that baptism saves. And there are a lot of people who believe that. Church of Christ. You've got to be baptized or you're not going to be go to heaven. They even carry a little step farther than that. You've got to be baptized in their tank, not anybody else's. If you've been dunked in somebody else's tank, you've got to be re-dunked in theirs. Anyway. But it's not saying that at all. The subordinate clause is inserted to keep people from falling into that trap. That subordinate clause is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So let's break it down here and see if we can figure out what the Holy Spirit is attempting to teach us here, us hardheads. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, that first part of the phrase. Peter understood the salvation of Noah and his family as a prefiguration, or better, I think, illustrative of believers' baptism. Illustrative of believers' baptism. The typological relationship expressed in these seven words in the original text involves some complexities of grammar, as well as some perplexities of interpretation for us to understand the message of the context. And there are seven Greek words in that first part of the sentence, or the main clause. The link to the previous verse, we can't forget that. Everything's got to be kept in the flow of the context. And you got a little deal here. Ho. Relative pronoun, which reaches back into verse 20. And it could either refer to the water itself, but I think it's, or to the entire picture of Noah and his family in the ark being delivered through the flood water. They were in a sense being saved, but they were already believers. They were being delivered through the water. And it's my preference to go with the picture of Noah here, although water, you know, technically, grammatically, could be that too. But I think the better picture, it's illustrative. As we'll see here, you see that word there, it says corresponding, as they've translated it here. It's antitupas. Antitupas. We've seen this tupas all by itself, a type, an example. Ante, against. But when you add a preposition like that, it intensifies the concept here of the example, strengthens that form. An antitupos connotes the exactness of the correspondence between the die and the stamp, or the figure that it makes, or the illustration that is being made. It's stronger than just saying it's a type. It's an antitype. It's more complete of an illustration. The idea, I think, that he's trying to get across here is that believer baptism is a better or more complete illustration of what happens to the believer at salvation than the picture of Noah and the ark. Yeah, it's a picture. But believer's baptism is a better picture. More complete picture. The parallel lies in the saving experience of Noah and his family in the ark, passing through the floodwaters to a whole new world. A changed world. And the believer in baptism is illustrative of the believer's passage in salvation by faith alone in Christ alone and his work from the old life in Adam to the new life in Christ by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who regenerates, who places them into union with Christ, the whole ball wax. He's instrumental in convicting them of their need of salvation. I mean, he's involved in every aspect of it. that illuminating ministry that he has. Then comes the phrase, baptism now saves you. The word order in the Greek isn't, that's a little different, which is where some of the problems come in. Because it technically it's got a little adverb, noon, now at this time, saves, namely baptism. It's now the adverb here that Peter throws in here, noon. Noon. N-U-N. Now at this time. Now what's he talking about? Now at this time. How about church age? As opposed to Noah's time. Okay? Really the time of the Gentiles. The word for saves here is sozo, which S-O-S-O, sozo, which means to save or deliver. Okay? Primarily it means to deliver. Most people get in a rut of thinking of this as phase one salvation every time it shows up. And then baptism here stands in the sentence in apposition to the corresponding, the antitupas. So what he is saying is the deliverance of Noah and family through the flood was a better picture, a good picture, better picture. But now at this time we have a better, more complete type or illustration, namely baptism. Baptism for the believer. And he's not talking about spirit baptism here. As he's talking in a context of water. He's talking ritual here, pointing out illustrative of something. All this to point out what God has provided for you in salvation. That is, for those who have believed in Christ. I should have turned things off here. The word for baptism here, there's actually two nouns that are used for baptism. The one here is baptisma, but there's also a baptismas. And they don't actually refer to the same thing. There's a slight nuance difference, as we find in Greek. The difference in words and this stuff is always the case. If we didn't need the nuance, they'd use the same word all the time. But it didn't. Now, baptismos, the one that is not used here, speaks to or refers to an act of baptizing either in the doing of it or of having it been done. But it speaks of the act of baptism. The act of baptizing someone. The word that's used here, baptisma, refers to the abiding results of baptism. So we need in the flow here of the context to think in terms of the results of baptism. Results of what's going on with this illustration. It's used oftentimes for what we would refer to as the ordinance of baptism. It is also used of John's baptism that he preached to his generation as the one preparing the way for the Messiah. It's also used of the real baptism by God the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6:4, we're going to see that baptism is there. Ephesians 4:5, by one Spirit, one baptism. And also in Colossians 2:12. Those are real baptisms. Dry baptisms by God the Holy Spirit. In the big picture, we Sometimes we have to stop back and just drop back and look at the big picture. We have to note, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, I'm just going to refer to it, but someday we'll stop and spend some time on these things. But there are 7 baptisms taught in Scripture. 4 real ones, 3 ritual ones. The real ones are all dry. Dry. Moses identified with the dry ground going through the Red Sea, the people being identified with him, as it's pointed out there in 1 Corinthians 10. Then, of course, the ones that we just mentioned in of the Holy Spirit, that's dry. And that's a real baptism. One we just noted here in our study in Revelation, just of the eternal judgment aspect, the judgment of fire, the baptism of fire, is that judgment of all unbelievers at his return before he establishes his rule and reign. But there's one that you might not think of, and that's in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. We might look at that one, because this is talking about Christ. Not in his baptism out there by John, which was a wet one, which identified him with the plan of God for him. That was what was in view with that one. It's one of the 3 wet ones. But this is a different one. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, it says, "But I have a baptism to undergo." As he's already been dunked by John, who says, "I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me," type of thing. That was in the past. Now he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That's his, he understands what the Father's will is. And what he's talking about here is going to the cross and being identified with our sin, being judged in our place. Real baptism, and it's dry. Of course, the ritual ones are, as I mentioned, Jesus' baptism, John's baptism that he baptized with, when all his people streamed out to the desert to him. And then, of course, the one in view here and several other places, the believer's baptism. And I stress that's of believers, not, you know, it needs to be, if you're going to baptize believers, that it's after you've done some teaching related to this subject, so they understand what's in view, what the illustration is. There's no sense dunking somebody in your tank if they don't understand what's going on here. It accomplishes nothing. Okay, so far. Which, the picture of Noah and his family in the ark being saved or delivered through the flood water. That's what that which, one little, that ho up there stands for. Right there. The which. And then all the rest of it there was the which. A better type. Antitupas. A better type. A better illustration. Also now at this time saves you by illustration. Namely baptism. Stands in apposition. And I just put there believer because it's believer baptism that's in view here. What Peter is saying is that baptism, picturing salvation, is a better, more complete illustration than that of Noah and the ark. Verse 18 started the flow here with the reality of the suffering of Christ in providing the basis of salvation, the bringing us to God that flows from that provision, the ability to bring us to God as we believe in Jesus Christ. Some attempt to say that the baptism here is the Holy Spirit baptism, as Ron Merriman does and several others, but which pictures much the same thing. There's a commonality there, but it can't not be the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. Why? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a type or an antitype. It is a reality. It's real. It's not a ritual. Can't be. The bottom line, an antitype is that which most closely corresponds to reality, presents the clearest illustration. Okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is involved because of his work in that aspect of identifying us with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's pictured there, but what's really going on is here. See? Next, Peter heads off at the pass any who would try to make water baptism the basis of their salvation. When he says here in our subordinate clause, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the solution to the rule of the sin nature. You can get dunked every day in a tank someplace, and it's not going to solve the problem of the sin nature. The word removal here, apothesis, means a putting off, a putting away, along with the strong negative ook. It has no definite article, so it is saying that water baptism does not have the qualitative characteristic of removing the dirt from the flesh. It cannot solve the problem of spiritual death or the indwelling sin nature. This statement totally rejects the idea and the teaching of baptismal regeneration, which is, you know, held by a number, including the Church of Christ and the Catholics. You know, it's every funeral I've ever been to has been a Catholic funeral. You know, the guy comes down and starts sprinkling the water on there and symbolizing their salvation by baptism. And they'll say that. I mean, that's part of the liturgy. He doesn't have to think about what he does at a funeral. It's all there in the stuff. You know, just go through the deal. You know. What is not removed here is rupas, which means filth or dirt, which is a reference to the production of the indwelling sin nature. The source or agent, literally, of the filth is the genitive of sarx, the flesh. Synonym here for the sin nature. So if it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, what is it? Well, Peter lays out that the negative, not this, but it's this. Okay? It's not this, but this. And what is it? An appeal to God for a good conscience. An appeal. Ah. The word for appeal here speaks of a pledge. It implies the registering of an agreement to conditions. An agreement to conditions. The prepositional phrase, to God, is actually out of order, sequence here. And it says, but an appeal or pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's the way it should be translated. What do we know about a good conscience? Well, several things. We've looked at some stuff related to conscience not too far back here in 1 Peter 3. But just a couple of things here. Four things. I ask the question, what is a good conscience? First, it is one that has been freed from the guilt of sin by application of Christ's work on a cross. In other words, the individuals believed in Jesus Christ. That's number one. Okay? So it's first a cleansed conscience. And then, of course, we're assured of our standing before God. Because we have a cleansed conscience. Secondly, a good conscience is one that is operating on or living consistent with the norms and standards of the Word of God that you know. And we should always be expanding what we know of Scripture. But what we do know, we should be living it out. That's walking worthy. We've seen that over and over again. The old balance beam, the walking worthy. That's what's in view there. Point three. How does a good conscience help a believer in times of trial and opposition, as these believers were experiencing? We've seen it since the beginning of the book. Pressure, tests, all kinds of directions, on the job, wherever. Well, a couple of things. Point A. For one thing, it fortifies the believer with courage because he knows he is right with God and with men. If he's consistent with the Word of God, he knows he's right with God and he's right with men. They may not be right with him, but he's right with them. We're going to see Paul later in Romans. He's going to say, you know, he's challenged the believers there. When he gets to the application stuff, you know, as much as it's in your ability to do, make sure your relationships with the others is on the right keel, if you will, going in the right direction. As much as it's in your ability to do, but you have to recognize they've got volition too, and they can reject. You can do what is right, and they can still go bananas and go berserk and do whatever, you know. And if you've raised some teenagers, you know what I mean. Point B. Therefore, the exhortation here is to maintain your mental attitude and therefore your thinking consistent with the norms and standards of the will of God. Good conscience. Consistent with the will of God. Consistent with the Word of God. Four. So then, having a clear or good conscience denotes the personal integrity of the believer before God. Personal integrity before Him. In other words, you're in fellowship, living out the precepts of the Word. Personal integrity before God. Now, back to the last phrase, which is a part of the main clause. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The little preposition dia again. This really brings us back to reality here. That is, what is the real focus that Peter's trying to keep in front of us? Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in his work on the cross. His resurrection is that overt proof or manifestation of the reality of the provision of salvation. His work of justification was indeed complete. And we saw that, did we not? I didn't put it in the notes, but verse 25 of chapter 4 of Romans. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He went to the cross to deal with the sin issue and was raised because of our justification. It was finished. The overt proof. We cannot see, that those that were there that day observing what was going on could not see him bearing our sin, being judged in our place. But they sure could see that resurrection. And he appeared to bunches of different groups, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions. It is God confirming to us that his work was accepted by the Father because it satisfied his perfect righteous requirements and standards of holiness. They were completely satisfied with his work on the cross. Now, we need, as you know, individuals need to recognize their need of believing in Christ if they're going to have what we refer to as salvation, a relationship with God, an eternity with Him, But the key is, you know, more than that. You know, we often focus totally on the future aspect. What about today? What about tomorrow? See, more of what the Scripture is teaching is what you need to know for today, tomorrow, next week, to deal with the pressures, the tests, and whatever. And he's using this here as an illustration in the flow of the context to make it clear to us. He suffered in providing us what is needed in salvation. You know, you're going to suffer in life and pressures and tests. But the provision is there to be victorious just as it was for him. And that's the bottom line. Well, next time we'll come in and do the observations, do those all at one whack, which will hopefully review what's going on here for us, expand maybe our understanding somewhat. But that'll be 2 weeks off, because next week we got that special going. Special. Something we have never done. But I think we'll have a good time at it and keep our focus straight in the time when it's so easy to get sidetracked. And most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is, again, this morning to just to relax as we focus our attention on your word, your revelation to us. And we just pray that these portions of Scripture this morning that we've looked at and will be meaningful to us. And as we dig into these passages, may God the Holy Spirit truly challenge and encourage each one of us in our own lives and our own little niche to stay focused on Christ, to maintain the correct priorities. It's often difficult at this point of the year to stay focused and not get sidetracked by all the materialistic gobbledygook of the day, but we just pray that we would stay focused on him. And for that, we give you the praise and glory for your provision in grace for each of us. In his name we pray. Amen.